Book of Galatians, chapter 3. Our text this evening is verses 6 through 9. Before I read, I'd like to go back to the book of Genesis for a couple texts that are brought together in this passage. So if you want to put your finger in Galatians chapter 3 and turn to Genesis chapter 12, if you care to read along. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, first taken from Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And turn a few pages over to Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now back to Galatians chapter 3. For the sake of context, I'll read from verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Now, since the reading of God's holy word, might he be pleased to write it upon our hearts tonight. Paul is beside himself in this letter of the truth of the gospel. Early on, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel," chapter 1, verse 6. And he follows that with a double curse on anyone who preaches to them another gospel. And then later he says, "O foolish, senseless Galatians, who has bewitched you, so enchanted you, that you should not obey the truth of the gospel," that is. Chapter 3, verse 1. What has so engaged his passions with the Galatians was their departure, particularly from the doctrine of the justification by faith alone, under the influence of what were or appeared to be some pretty persuasive and effective Judaizers. Recall that here in chapter 3, Paul begins his defense of justification by faith alone, particularly in verses 2 to 5, with an appeal to Christian experience. We looked at that last time. He seeks to recover the Galatian churches to the reality that their Christian lives and experience, particularly the effects and influences of the Spirit in their lives that they experienced and enjoyed, did not come to them by slaving away at the law. The obvious conclusion to his questioning is this: it is the hearing of faith, belief in the gospel, by which we come to enjoy spiritual life. And it is that not the confession of every believer? Is that not the confession of you tonight who are in Christ? That was your experience as well. You didn't come to grace and to the knowledge of Jesus Christ by slaving away in some sort of work, but you came on the hearing of faith, that you heard the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, and you settled yourself upon Him, and you laid your sins and your guilt at His feet. The implication for the Galatians being this: if something unsurpassed in height as the Spirit of God and His work comes by faith, how much more so justification with God? Now, some believe in our text tonight, verses 6 to 9, that Paul starts in with the second argument. Others believe that Paul turns to illustrate what he has just argued in the first five verses. Suffice to say, we shouldn't concern ourselves with counting Pauline arguments by number, but finding the mind of the Spirit. And what Paul is about to show is that the pattern of their Christian experience, that it originated by faith, has been the pattern of old. It's always how God has worked. Just look at Abraham. In the best sense, you can say Paul played the Abraham card. Abraham held a special place for the Jews. Abraham was the father of the circumcision. If you remember, the Judaizers are asking for the Gentile Christians to be circumcised there in Galatia. The Judaizers want the Gentile Christians to become like Jews, in some respect. The Jews' history was one in which they gloried in Abraham. Even in Jesus' day, they spoke about being Abraham's offspring. We have Abraham as our father. But many misused and misunderstood and misinterpreted the significance of Abraham in history. They were too much concerned with identifying with Abraham's bloodline than in imitating Abraham's faith. Faith is the critical issue here. It's by faith that you are steered safely into the port of heaven. And without faith, you are shipwrecked for all eternity on the rocks of your sin and guilt or your self-justification with God. Faith, my friends, holds a critical place, not only for those who stand outside of Christ, who need to come into the blessings of Christ, but it's even a critical thing on account of the believer's life. A proper understanding of faith and what happens in faith can be the difference between living a joyful life as a Christian, finding confidence at the throne of grace with God, enjoying peace in the life of repentance, experiencing motivation in a life of holiness. It can be all those things if we properly understand faith. But finding ourselves misunderstanding or not understanding or apprehending faith might lead to us feeling heavy-footed in the life of faith, spiritually afflicted, sorrowful, fearful, failing to apprehend your privileges and standing with God as fully as you might. Our theme tonight is the faith of Abraham. Perhaps a subtitle, Faith Illustrated. What Abraham's faith teaches us about justifying faith and how we come to enjoy the blessings and benefits of God's favor through faith. And we hope to see in Paul's illustration of Abraham three major lines drawn. First, Abraham's faith in its character, what faith is, in its content, what faith embraces, in its consequences, what faith transacts. Faith in its character, its content, for the sake of the seas, its consequences, what faith transacts in that last point, and some final thoughts. And our hope tonight is to come to appreciate with greater gratitude how we enjoy a standing with God and why it is astonishing to turn aside from God's ordained path of blessing. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God. Genesis 15:6, which Paul quotes here, the wording is a bit different, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. To believe God, to believe in God, can be taken as synonymous, according to some. Now, what Abraham believed, we'll take up shortly, but for our purposes at this moment, it was God's plan of blessing and salvation for his people. But what is it to believe? Orthodox and Reformed theologians identify at least three things necessary for saving knowledge, saving faith. First is a knowledge of what you believe, like the father of the tormented child in Jesus' day, who responded to Jesus' words of promise, I believe. He was operating on knowledge of what Christ had told him. And he said, I believe. And then second, faith believes what God has said to be true because God has said it. And God is true. It's not to say, okay, maybe, but I believe. It puts an amen on God's word. Commentator John Brown said, Abraham counted true what God had said to him because God had said it. Yet it's possible to know what should be believed, and it's possible to even confess what God has said to be true, but thirdly, we must receive it personally. Abraham believed God. The father of the tormented child said, I believe. Faith embraces what is true personally. Herman Vincius put it this way, saving faith is the holy energy and activity of the soul exercising itself toward God in Christ. Faith is like the tightrope artist Charles Blondin, in his activities on the wire, made several trips back and forth between Canada and the U.S. on a rope, suspended high above Niagara Falls back in the 1800s. Some cases he did this blindfolded, in a sack, with a wheelbarrow, on stilts, carrying his manager in one case. In one case, he made a stop to cook and eat an omelet out there on the wire. One day he asked the crowd whether they believed he could carry a person across in a wheelbarrow. Of course you can. Look at it. We've watched everything you've done, as it were. And then he asked who will get in the wheelbarrow. No response. With faith, it's not good enough to rest in bare knowledge of something. In this case, Blondin had crossed the tightrope. It's in knowledge. Nor is it good enough to affirm the truth that he is able to do it. Certainly, he has proven he can do it. He can do it again. But faith takes one more step. As it were, it gets into the wheelbarrow. It entrusts itself fully and personally. It's a confident and personal persuasion that God's promise is for you. That's faith. And now it seems simple on the surface, but we have a tendency to resist the path of faith. The idea of resting on another is not always pleasing to our flesh or to our pride. Let us be reminded that the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. It sidelined the law, which they so prized, and it was foolishness to the Gentiles. Because it excluded boasting in the flesh. And we need to be wary of our own tendency of our hearts to justify ourselves with God in some small way instead of fully entrusting ourselves upon Him and upon His promises. Charles Simeon said this, "There is something bewitching in the idea of meriting salvation at the hands of God. And we are but too apt to listen to any statement which shall so flatter the pride of our hearts." We have a tendency to want to pay our way, to pay forward. Was this not the point at which the Galatian Christians were about to stumble? Those who had heard, those who had received the gospel. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He says there in verse 1 of chapter 3. Is this a point at which you may be stumbling tonight? Maybe not leaving faith altogether, but in personal practical ways, you are marginalizing faith. You are seeking to find your way with God on account of your own efforts, on account of your own performance. This can happen, as we have discussed many times from this pulpit, with checkbox Christianity. Even a small reliance on our performances with God instead of Christ's finished work as a point of our comfort, as a point of our justification. And faith says, Christ's performances, not my own, are the basis of my standing with God, and that is my sure hope. And when I fall, when I sin against His holy commandment, when I fail at some point or many points in God's law, I confess and repent before God, but my confidence does not rest in even my repentance, but on God's forgiveness. My peace is that I stand with God in Christ alone, by faith alone. That's a life. That's a life in Christ. That's a life of repentance and faith. Even when you sin, do you focus on what you are not? Or do you take refuge in what you are in Christ and then lay hold of that promise and go confidently forward, seeking the forgiveness of the Lord, even as we sang earlier? Notice the order of Psalm 32. What blessedness belongs to him who has forgiven sin. And also blessed is the one for whom the Lord counts no iniquity. He first looks to the objective standing that he has in God, and then he turns to confession, and then he turns to repentance, and then he turns to seeking God's forgiveness. That's the order of life in Christ. That's where we find ourselves at liberty in God's forgiveness. And thus we see tonight, first of all, the character of faith. But what does faith embrace? And we go to that in our second point, and that it has content that it looks to. Verse 6 is a partial quotation of Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, Abram, inquires with the Lord, as we read earlier, about the promise. "Lord, I'm getting older. I'm going to die and possibly leave this world childless. Will this not render the promise ineffective?" And the record is, "My Lord God, what will you give me for I continue childless?" He had fears. Where was the sign of the promise? "The closest thing to an heir that I have is this steward. He's not even of my loins. How is it that this steward could be the promised seed that should come through me?" And the Lord expands on his previous promises to Abram in that place. Earlier he had said in chapter 13, verse 6, that his offspring would be as the dust of the earth. Now he points forward to the Messiah, that he will have innumerable offspring as the stars of the heaven. That points to the Messiah, not only looking at the dust of the earth, but the stars of the heaven. Some may say, maybe with a fanciful thinking, maybe not, that we see something of the heavenly and the earthly nature of the Redeemer, of the Savior, God and man in one person. But what's important here is that on that occasion, Abraham believed in the Lord and he credited to him for righteousness. He believed the promises of God, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 12, other promises, 13 verses 14 to 16, 15 verses 1 to 6, and Genesis 22, 15 to 18. And perhaps it's best to think of all those promises that are given to Abram forming a unity, as one theologian put it. And so we see the plan of God's blessing and God's salvation. And embedded in that plan is that one should come through his loins. Particularly, we see that in chapter 22 of Genesis. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That seed refers to Christ. Galatians 3:16 backs that up. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Abraham is given the promises of God concerning his plan of redemption, concerning his plan of salvation, embedded in all those promises that one should come from his loins that should bless the nations. That is Christ. Abraham is believing the glad tidings of the gospel. The design of God to bless many from the nations of the world through Christ. We even see that alluded to there in verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. Beautiful language there. It shows us there's a unity, continuity between the Old and New Testaments. The gospel was in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Promise, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, we have to admit, Abraham wasn't seeing everything as clearly as we are, as we have the witness of Scripture and so forth. But he saw enough of God's design through various promises that God made to him and also things that occurred in his life. He was led from idolatry. He was called and accepted in God's sight. You remember the matter with Isaac and the sacrifice on Mount Moriah and how that event taught Abraham that there would be a substitute, that God would provide a sacrifice. And it was as if he received his son back from the dead. Hebrews 11, I believe, speaks to that question. And so there, even in the matter of Isaac and Mount Moriah, he saw that atonement would be had through a sacrifice, through a substitute. And that there would also be death and also resurrection. He saw these things. He saw them afar off. But he was trusting the gospel. He was trusting the good news that was preached to him in so many words. He was looking forward to the Messiah because Jesus said as much. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And Paul could say here, Abraham had in so many ways the gospel preached to him. In faith, embracing the promise, he became the possessor of those promises. Before we move to the consequences or the transactions that occur in faith, we must stop to ask this. Is your faith fixed on Christ tonight? Savior of sinners. Or do you seek to stand right in God's sight in some other way? And Paul in this book is going to dismantle any options that you might consider in that regard. He's already doing it here in the first verses of chapter 3. Abraham was in no different place with reference to God than you are, than I am. The manner by which he was made right with God was the same for every believer now as it was then. He had the gospel preached to him, and so have you. You've come under the preached word. Abraham wasn't on the Old Testament plan. And we are now on the New Testament plan. And he was the same as we are, a sinner, lacking righteousness before God in and of himself, needing a Savior. And Paul says that in some respect, the gospel was preached to him, admittedly with less fulfillment than we find in Christ now, but it was preached nonetheless. And he placed his hope in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension in some regard of the Messiah to come. He saw that day. He saw Christ's day. And he rejoiced. Are you rejoicing in Christ? Are you fixed? Is your faith fixed in Christ? Well, thirdly, we see its consequences. And again, by consequences, I mean what was transacted between God and Abraham upon his faith. And let this not confuse you that somehow we are saved because of our faith, on account of it in and of itself. But there's not enough in the act of believing to deal with the eternal weight of sin and guilt that we have before God. The act of faith itself does not save, but we are saved through faith. And it's important to make that distinction and not turn faith itself into a work by which we are made right with God. We are made right through faith. And there is a world of difference. One of the consequences of faith, specifically one of the most striking and amazing transactions with God, is found in the words of verse 6. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. The word righteousness there is to be understood and equated with justification, which we have looked at earlier in Galatians. What word should draw our attention is how the relationship is sustained to this relationship that we have in faith is sustained to that righteousness. And it's accounted, as in the case of Abraham, to him for righteousness. His faith is accounted to him for righteousness. It's a glorious word, accounted. It has a couple significant ideas attached to it. In one case, it means to reckon a thing as something that it is not. The other is to treat something as it should not be treated. Again, a couple significations with the word accounted. It comes out of the world of merchants. One is that it means to reckon a thing as something that it is not. And the other is to treat something as it should not be treated. Free Presbyterian minister James Greer of Northern Ireland put it well. It is to place on someone's account what does not actually belong to that person and does not impute or reckon to that person what does belong to him. And we'll see how this works out. With the first idea of something being reckoned to a person that does not belong to them, we actually see that in the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:12 prophesies concerning Christ that he was numbered among the transgressors. And that numbered idea is the same idea as accounted here or as reckoned. It isn't just that Jesus was among, geographically or physically speaking, transgressors, that he was walking about among them or was even found between them. That's true. He was found between two transgressors, but that's not the idea. To be numbered among the transgressors is to be counted or reckoned as a transgressor. He, Christ, who was without sin, spot, and stain, he who loved righteousness perfectly and hated iniquity perfectly, he was counted a transgressor. And he was condemned and punished as such. In another place, Paul appeals to Philemon concerning Onesimus. If then you count me as a partner, receive him, Onesimus, as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. That is, charge it to me, though it's not my debt. Reckon it to me, though it is not at all mine to begin with. And that's the idea of reckoning. To reckon something to a person that does not belong to them. But the other idea of imputation is to not impute or reckon something that does belong to them, and to treat them accordingly. And we see that in Psalm 32. We sang it tonight. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not charge someone with what they actually are. He does not impute to them what should be imputed to them. It doesn't reckon them as they should be reckoned. Who of us can say that we have no iniquity, that we are without sin and stain and transgression? And so when God does not impute iniquity to us, He is not charging us with that which we have. And He chooses to count us righteous in His sight. Now, this does not mean that God is overlooking. He's not going to turn His eyes away. He's not overlooking our sin. That's not the idea. But He's going and He's willing to reckon us as without sin by an act of His own justice in the courts of heaven. This can only happen in Christ Jesus, upon whom the sin and the transgression of His people was laid. So, when we bring faith and justification into this picture, the sense is found in this. Abraham, apart from faith, lacked righteousness before God, as do we all before we come to faith in Christ. But through faith, the righteousness of God is reckoned to him. He's considered righteous. His faith is considered and counted for righteousness. Faith isn't the primary cause of our salvation. It's the means by which we are counted righteous in God's sight. And so we don't earn something by trading on the currency of faith, as we're buying something from God because of our act. I mean, we have to see how insufficient our faith is. The man we mentioned earlier with the tormented son, I believe, and then the next thing he says, help thou my unbelief. Faith is insufficient as a satisfactory, meritorious offering up to God. But it's through faith, which is a gift of God itself, that we are brought into a righteous standing with God. This is a glorious transaction. You are guilty in yourself, but by faith in Christ, you are counted righteous in His sight. You are not made righteous, but you are reckoned righteous. You are accounted righteous in His sight. And you stand before God, sinful and guilty and deserving punishment. But by faith in Christ, you are reckoned righteous and you are pardoned. And Christ is the one that causes that to happen, because He bore the penalty for your sins on the cross. And so you come into possession of all of His redeeming acts for your soul, all of His accomplishments in redemption, and you are treated not as you are, but as God sees you in Jesus Christ. John Eadie observes that in this transaction, we do not become innocent. We have sinned, and that fact is irreversible for every one of us. God knows all things. But we are absolved from our sins by God's grace and treated as righteous in His sight. Beautiful transaction. And not legal fiction, as one has put it, but as our Shorter Catechism has put it, an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What folly, then, it is to somehow bring into the picture our little puny efforts to please God. It's important to realize that the Judaizers would probably not admit on the surface that they were hatching a different plan of salvation. They wouldn't admit that. They wouldn't see it. But they were. As one has put it, Paul's interest was to call a spade a spade. It was another gospel. Just as Paul met with Peter and said, your little dissembling here, your little pulling back from the Gentiles, is sending a big message that you need more than faith to be right with God. How do we do this, though, in our Christian lives? When you sin, do you flee to Christ's pardon and thank Him for accounting you righteous in His sight? Or do you begin a little collective bargaining with God? I'll do better next time, and I'll clean up my act now. I'll get right with you, Lord, by hopping on the treadmill of more good works than bad works. Or do you say with David, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Words spoken in the context of the knowledge and the faith of the loving kindness of God toward him. Are you living out of that state of pardon and dependence on the Lord? And from that place, seeking the Lord's strength to walk more steadfastly in him. Conclusion of the matter, verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What is important for you to see tonight in Paul's argument concerning the defense of justification by faith alone, and important for your own eternal well-being and personal comfort in the life of faith, is that we are dealing with a believing Abraham and not a sweating Abraham, as Luther put it colorfully. We are looking here at an Abraham trusting in God and his promises, not vigorously working his way to earn his way with God. And if you enjoy the blessing of Abraham, it's not on account of his circumcision, i.e. it's not on account of some outward act that you are performing some way in your life. Even Abraham's circumcision came much later than embracing the promises of God. So did the law of God. We'll see that as we go forward. But you're enjoying that on account of faith, itself a gift of God, through which you are accounted righteous in God's sight. The Judaizers in Galatia had it backwards. John Brown summarized it well. You cannot be the children of Abraham, the heirs of his blessings, except ye be circumcised. The apostle says, ye are the children of Abraham and the heirs of his blessings if you are believers. And we should look to the latter. The blessing in verse 9 is synonymous with justification according to some. The blessing of Abraham comes upon all, not who are perfecting themselves by the flesh, beginning with the Spirit, perfecting in the flesh, but by those who imitate the faith of Abraham and follow God out of that state. What are your modern day Abrahams of the flesh? Maybe your church heritage, maybe your Christian family heritage, maybe some outward act that you are seeking to perform or have performed. But we need to be found not with Abraham as pertaining to the flesh, but with Abraham as pertaining to faith. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we give you thanks for the gift of faith. And we praise you for the glorious transaction that occurs as we lay hold of the promise of Christ by faith. That which we are is not considered by you to be that which we are in him. but in him we have the righteousness of God. Lord, help us praise your name. Help us live freely and vigorously out of the blessing of our state being settled, our accounts being settled in Christ. And Lord, help us live for you, to your praise and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.